Right. Well, it's great to be with you again this evening, and really enjoyed this morning the time to share the word with you and to speak with you afterward. And we thank you for the encouragement that some of you found in the message this morning, and hopefully you'll find the same this evening. Now, this morning we were looking at a little bit at worship in relation to the life of Abraham. And we took a look at Genesis chapters 12 and 13 and a little bit from Hebrews, and we sort of combined those together to give you a little picture of the man of faith and his worship. And we, of course, realize that we are men and women of faith, and we worship like Abraham did in the wilderness. And we see there we have other pictures like Israel, for instance, in the wilderness as well. But there is a time of coming, of course, that we'll worship in the city, that will have a permanent place to worship, and have all kinds of accoutrements associated with the permanent place. And that'll be, of course, the future time when we're with him in the New Jerusalem. But in the meantime, we're here dealing with the wilderness experience and enjoying worship here in this world. Now, I mentioned we try to touch base and connect what we talked about this morning to one of the travels that Abraham made. And I want to start with a verse from Genesis chapter 10. And see if this is anyone's favorite verse. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6. And it reads, "And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan." And that's our verse for tonight. Now I want to see if that was anyone's favorite verse here. Is that one of your favorites? No, that's not one of your favorites. Oh, I'm sad to hear that. Well, you see, now, if we're honest, how many of us have read that verse and skipped by it? Yeah, okay, you're honest. I appreciate your honesty, and we do, right? We read anything that relates to a genealogy, basically, from Genesis or Chronicles or whatever, we might read past and say, oh, that's very nice, and let's go on. And let's get to the important stuff, right? And so, that's, if we're honest, we do that, and yet all the scripture is from God, isn't it? It's all inspired by him, and it's useful, of course, for doctrine and reproof, as you know from Timothy. And so we recognize that even verses like this, they may be sort of strange and quick to read, but they really do have a lesson for us. And I want to look at one word here tonight, and that's the word in the middle there. And your Bible might translate a little differently, but it's the word Mizraim. Remember last time we were together before this morning, we did Mephibosheth. That was the letter M, right? Well, we start with the letter M here too, Mizraim. And Mizraim is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. Your Bible might translate it Egypt. And this Hebrew word is composed of three pieces. Mizra and Im. And the middle portion is the root, which... it's Zah, T-S-A-R in the Hebrew, and that means the idea of strait, or enemy, or enmity, or we might just say simply trouble. The idea of a strait, of course, is that place you go through a narrow place, right? The idea of a strait, you can get yourself into trouble in a strait, can't you? Maybe you've been the idea of a rock in a hard place. You ever heard that phrase? That's the idea of a strait, right? And if I were to add the front end of it, the meats in front, then I have in the Hebrew, that's what is. And so what is trouble? What is a strait? And then if I put the end on it, the yim on the end, Mizraim, in the Hebrew is a double plural. And so what that means in Hebrew, or in English what that means, is we say, well, what is double straits? Or what is double trouble? And so we have a name that seems to mean to us something related to something we don't want to be involved with. A place of trouble. That im on the end, for instance, Ephraim, you know, one of the tribes, right? Or one of Joseph's sons who became one of the tribes, Ephraim. It means double fruitfulness, right? The im is double again. Double fruitfulness in this case. But here we're looking at the Mizraim, double trouble. Now, with that name in mind, you might say, well, I don't think I want to go there. And probably today, if we think about it, Egypt's got a few, we would translate the word, that's the word Egypt in our language today, right? Mizraim. And yet, interestingly enough, it's one of those different names because usually you're not, perhaps a good number of the times, we would just transliterate the Hebrew to the English. If I said Yisrael, for instance, you would say, what does that mean? Israel, right? Or if I say Jerusalem, right, you would say Jerusalem. And if I say Mitzrayim, well, you see we have a problem, don't we? It's not transliterated. It's actually got a meaning. And, of course, there's an actual different word in English, which and here, in this case, it's Egypt. And remember from this morning that Abram, one of his places they went to was Egypt. And I said we'd come back and take a look at one place he went to that we didn't try to cover too much detail this morning. And so we have this Egypt. And we want to trace Egypt a little bit through the scriptures because it means an awful lot. Well, if we go over to Deuteronomy, just to get the idea of this idea of trouble, we can go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And this is what it really means, generally speaking. It's a place of bondage. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6, I am Jehovah thy God, who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, that's interesting. So it's the house of bondage. And in fact, if you do a study of Egypt, which we're going to try and do a little bit here tonight, we'll recognize that Egypt has a lot to offer, doesn't it? When Abraham went to Egypt, what did he find there? Well, he got gold and silver and asses and camels, and he even found bread there, didn't he? He got a lot of stuff there. In fact, we would say he was very successful there. But yet, it was the wrong place to go, as we shall see in a few minutes. But it was a place that had great plenty. It had a lot to offer from the world, doesn't it? And that's what Egypt's a picture of today, is the world. Egypt's a picture of the world and all that has to offer us that can please us in the flesh. And most certainly the world has that, doesn't it? It has great things that would please the flesh. But we need to be careful, of course. And so there's much there in the world that we might find helpful to us. And there's nothing wrong, of course, with working and providing for our families and taking care of our homes and so on, because we recognize they're temporary, don't we? But we still have to take care of them, otherwise they won't be there. The tent will get holes in it, right? And we have to repair things and so on. And God realizes that. But you see, we have to be careful, don't we, when we go to Egypt. You notice in Egypt, one thing we don't find in Egypt, of course, as Abraham went down there, was an altar or a prayer to God or anything to do with Jehovah there. When Abraham went down, there was nothing like that there. And there were other things there. And so we want to take a look then, and we went over here this morning then to chapter 12 of Genesis and just review them briefly. We just note that there was a famine in the land, and we talked about that briefly this morning. In chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 9, and Abraham went toward the south, and there was a famine in the land, and Aaron went down to Egypt to sojourn there. And he thought, well, that's where I'll find my help. Now, where was he coming from, by the way? Does anyone remember from this morning? Where was he coming from? He's coming from Canaan, but Bethel, right? He's coming from Bethel. And so you see, he was at the house of God. He had an altar there. He had communication with God there. He had his tent facing the westward, basically west was where the house of God was. Everything was going well. He's in the land, but trouble comes. And as we mentioned this morning, sometimes we have struggles in the world. The trouble comes. And the question is, what will we do? And the practical lesson is, where are we going to go for our help? And Abraham decides, rather than going to God, evidently, we aren't told that he even prayed, right? That a famine came and he decides to travel on down, we said, down south, perhaps we would say southwesterly direction, down into Egypt, usually called the nation of the south in the scriptures. And so he goes down there, and of course he found great things there. He found food there. He found animals there that he was able to take back out, and Pharaoh blessed him, and he got all kinds of things. We would say he was very successful in the world. But yet when he was in the world, the very person that's dearest to him, the one that we represent grace in the Bible, his wife, right? The man represents faith. The woman represents grace, right? in the scriptures. And so you see, the one that represents grace isn't seen as grace in Egypt because, he's lying about his wife, right? That's, in fact, you see later on in verse 15, we mentioned perhaps this morning, and the woman was taken, not Abram's wife, right? No longer Abram's wife, but the woman, right? And so on. But you see, he did get a lot of stuff there. Sheep in verse 16, oxen, he asses, bondmen, bondwomen, she asses, camels. I mean, he got rich from Egypt. But Pharaoh finds out, of course, we aren't told how. Pharaoh basically determines, well, maybe it's through his astrologers or whatever, we don't know. But he figures it, maybe he got a dream from God, we aren't told. But he figures out that something's not right, that this man is not, or this woman is not who Abram claimed it was. And so he sends them away, and we mentioned this morning he had to come all the way back to where he was, back at Bethel, before God will work with him. And so that was the trip to Egypt. And you see, it had its benefits. We're not saying that the world doesn't have its benefits, right? It can benefit the flesh very much so. But boy, do we have to be careful. And so you see, what Abram doesn't realize is the profound effect that Egypt will have on the future. The consequences of having gone and sort of got that going there, right? It helped him. It saved his life, as it were. God preserved him, of course. But the consequences are at least three. Two key ones and a third, perhaps, that might be overlooked. And the first consequence of having done that, we see then in verse 7 of chapter 13. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and Perizzite were dwelling in the land, and Abram said to Lot, I pray thee, let be no contention between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee. Now, God is working here, isn't he? That God has wanted Abram separate, but what does he use as the catalyst to separate them? The goods from Egypt. Sort of interesting, right? He gets all these riches from Egypt, and now God's going to use that very thing, that consequence of having all those riches, is that they have too many cattle, right? They can't share the same spot. And God's going to use that to separate Abram from himself. They're both believers, Lot and Abraham, we know that. And we know that, again, I mentioned from 2 Peter, we know that Lot is a righteous man. And yet God wants the righteous man to be separate. He wants to show this man of faith as being truly separate. And we talked about that a little bit this morning. Not that we can't have fellowship and be together, but we realize we're separate in some sense of the man of faith. And separate especially from the world. Well, we come then, and you see then in verse 10, Lot makes a choice. And we touched on this morning as well. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold all the plain of the Jordan, that it was thoroughly watered before Jehovah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, as the garden of Jehovah, like the land of Egypt. That's interesting. How did Lot know what Egypt was like? Well, obviously he went with him, didn't he? That Abram is the mature man, is the faith man of faith. He takes the younger man, Lot, and goes with him and takes him to this place he should never have gone. And what does Lot remember about Egypt? He remembers it looked like what? The Garden of Jehovah. That the world looks like the Garden of Eden. It's delightful and pleasurable, right? And it has a lot there, and that's what Lot remembers. And what do you think we remember when we've been to Egypt? As some of you may know, you may know friends or others who've had struggles. Maybe they've had habits that they've tried to get away from, drug habits or maybe smoking habit or drinking or whatever it might be, had various kinds of habits perhaps. And they get away from it and they say, oh boy, it's good to be away, but what happens? Their body craves it once again, doesn't it? And they want to go back. I've seen that with my dad when I was smoking one time, or our neighbors actually as well. And they'll stop for 6 months and then go back. I think they're off of it now, right? I think they stopped smoking, praise the Lord. Yeah. But you see, one time they went back after 6 months, right? It doesn't take much. But why? Why go back? Because it's pleasurable when you've been away from it for a while, isn't it? Your body says, oh, that's going to be enjoyable. Let's go do that. But when you're in the midst of it, right, it doesn't feel so good, does it? And then you want to come out from that drinking binge or whatever it might be, or smoking, whatever. Oh, and boy, as I am bondage, I want to get away from that. At least for a few days, and you want to go back, right? See? And that's what happens with these kinds of things. And so, you see, he had the pleasure in Egypt of seeing Egypt, its greenery around the Nile River, evidently. He got all kinds of animals. I mean, he was blessed in Egypt. Lot was as well. And so why not compare our future with Egypt? And that's what Lot did, sadly to say. What a consequence. And we see, of course, as we mentioned this morning, and by the way, it says, like the land of Egypt, as one goes down to Zoar at the end of verse 10, Zoar means to bring low. That's one of the definitions of Zoar. Do you think Lot will be brought low someday in Zoar? No, most definitely. He will be. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, that place of death we mentioned this morning. Jordan's the place of death in the scriptures, and it flows to where? It flows into the Dead Sea, the place of death. But you know what? It didn't look like the place of death, did it? What did it look like? It looked like the Garden of Jehovah, right? Looked beautiful. It was green. It looked like Egypt. He had just been there. He knows what Egypt looks like. And gee, that was like the Garden of Jehovah. And now here's the Jordan. Oh, man, that's beautiful looking. You have to be careful, right? You notice that he never asked God, right? God, where should I go? Should I go here? Should I go down south, east, west? Lord, where do I go in separation from Abraham? No, he makes a choice based on what his eyes see. And how dangerous that can be if we just have our eyes without God there, right? Our eyes alone. And so he does that, and you see they separate one from another. He goes east, as we mentioned, departure from God this morning. And, of course, he pitched his tents as far as Sodom. That's good. He still has his tents. He's still temporary. He's still a pilgrim, or at least showing himself as a pilgrim here, and that's marvelous to see. And so that's Egypt and its effect there. But how about if we go a little further and look at chapter 16? You know, eventually, of course, later on, of course, Lot, by the way, ends up without his tents, doesn't he? He ends up with a house. He ends up permanently, as it were, in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's going to be his place, his permanent place. And he lost his tents. But Abram never loses his tents. He may go to the wrong place once in a while, but never loses his tent. He's always a pilgrim in the world. Well, what happens in 16, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1, and Sarai, Abram's wife, did not bear him children, and she had an Egyptian handmaid. I wonder where she came from. She may have come from Egypt, right? just a possibility, right? That she came from Egypt. Now, I can't prove to you that she got, that she was received in that trip. We don't know that. Maybe Abram had her earlier. I don't know. But it's highly likely, isn't it, that she came from that trip to Egypt. Another consequence of having gone to Egypt. And what happens, of course, we get Ishmael, don't we? Ishmael, a man of the flesh, the firstborn, of course, in Scripture, is a picture of the flesh. And so here we have Ishmael, and do you think we have the effects of Ishmael still today? Yes. The consequences of having gone to Egypt. And so he does. He has a child by this handmaid. And it's, again, a very sad commentary, but that's what happens when you go down to Egypt. And of course, just as a reminder, you see that in chapter 18 of Genesis, it talks about Lot having that house in verse 2. I pray you, turn in, I pray you, to your servant's house. He's talking to the angels. The house, not the tent. Come into the house, this permanent place, this permanent structure. the effects of Egypt are wide-ranging. Well, we need to move on then very quickly. We could go on and look at chapter 26 and see that there's another famine in the land, chapter 26 of Genesis. And like I said, we're just going to try and trace this through. We only have 65 books to go. Don't worry, we'll make it. Verse 1 of chapter 26, and there's a famine in the land besides the former famine, that is Abraham's famine there, which had been in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, to Gerar, and Jehovah appeared to him and said, go not down to Egypt. Dwell in the land that I shall tell thee of. Now, we don't know if that's because he's in regular communication with God, and God just says, you know, don't do this, or whether he's asked God about it, we aren't told. But clearly, God's made it very clear, Isaac, you're not to go down there. Isaac is one of the few that we ever see who that never leaves the land. Isaac never leaves the land. That's sort of interesting. Isaac is a special picture of Christ, of course, as one who is always with the Father, always with Abraham, right? And so it's a beautiful picture. But he's one who doesn't leave the land. And it's a great lesson for us. Are we those who never leave the spiritual land that God has given us, in a sense, right, in Christ, and that inheritance we have in him? Well, we see that goes on. If you go on further, of course, Joseph then comes into the story. And eventually we see another famine. And you know what happens, of course. Let's go over to chapter 44, I believe it is. Chapter 45. This is where Joseph is now sent for Jacob. Remember, there's a famine in the land, right? There's now a famine going on. And Jacob's already sent his sons down twice, right, to get food from Egypt. There's a difference here, though, isn't there? Because there is one in Egypt that can help, and that's Joseph. And so God's going to use this, of course, for his own glory. He's going to actually have the whole nation go to Egypt, right? And why is that? You know, why? The whole picture is that we should be out of Egypt, right? But he has Israelites go down to Egypt. And that's because eventually the Jews will bless, right? The Jews will end up blessing the Gentiles. We see a little bit of that today, don't we? That we have blessing because of the Jews, don't we? They rejected the Messiah, and we have a blessing as a result. But you see, what happens is that he does get called down, and so he's going to go down, and starting in chapter 46, he starts the journey. 45 is where he's told about it. 46, he starts the journey. And God tells him, go ahead, Jacob, don't worry about it. He says in verse 4 of chapter 46, I will go down with thee to Egypt, and I will certainly bring thee up. And Joseph shall put his hands on thine eyes, speaking of death, and so on. And eventually, of course, they will bring Jacob back, of course, and when he dies, and then Joseph will have his bones brought back as well, right? Because really the land's key. You have to be brought out of Egypt. But the Gentiles are going to be blessed in Egypt, so that's why we see this little difference. And by the way, when he gets to Egypt, what's one of the first things Jacob does? He blesses Pharaoh. See, it's a picture, isn't it, of the future, right? That someday, you know, the Gentiles will be blessed as a result of the millennial kingdom. We have some of it today, of course, spiritually in Christ. And so Genesis really is a marvelous picture of Egypt, the fact that it's a place of double trouble and that we should stay out of it. And that though the Jews can go to it to give the Gentiles blessing, they eventually come out of it. And it's a reminder every man should come out of Egypt. You can't worship in Egypt because, you see, there was nothing going on, right? There's no altars, no praying to God, nothing in Egypt. All those things we saw, all the contact with God occurred outside of Egypt. It was in the land of promise. Well, we need to go over to Exodus now. We'll go over to our second book. We're making progress, and I'll get plenty of time, right? No problem. And so, am I supposed to end by eight, brothers? Is that right? So we have 12 and a half hours? Okay. Chapter 2 and of Exodus, verse 23. It came to pass during those many days the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed because of the bondage and cried, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three we just talked about. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Wow. Great place to be there in Egypt, isn't it? I mean, that's where Jacob went, and they got food initially, didn't they? We've seen that before, too, haven't we, with Abraham? See, Jacob's family did initially get some blessing out of it, and they were able to survive the famine and so on, but you see, you stay too long in Egypt, guess what? It becomes a place of bondage. And so God's going to use that, of course, as you know, for his own glory, as we mentioned. He already had prophesied that it would happen. He already told Abraham that it would be a while, that his people would be in bondage and then brought out. So Exodus chapter 2 brings out some of that. Well, we need to go over quickly then. We see that the plagues come, that Moses helps to deliver them out of Egypt. And we go over to chapter 12 is the Passover feast, of course, the Passover supper. They come under the blood, those who will be come out of Egypt, that want to come out of Egypt. And then you go all the way over to chapter 14, right? They basically get to the Red Sea. God has blessed and, of course, parted the Red Sea. They've come out on the other side. The Egyptians are dead. God has brought them out safely. And the result of that is in chapter 14, verse 30. Thus Jehovah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power with which Jehovah had wrought against the Egyptians. And the people feared Jehovah and believed in Jehovah and in Moses' bondmen. And it seems like now that they really are with it, right? They've come out of Egypt. They're excited to be identified with Moses, as it were, through the baptism of the Red Sea. And so they're identified with him. They're saying, we believe in Jehovah. We're ready to go, right? Do they really believe? That's the question, or at least one of the questions we need to ask, right? And it's true of those who might be under the sound of the word tonight, right? Do you really believe? Or have you just gone along with the flow of things, you know, just because you've some miracle or something in your life or whatever it might be? Well, they had seen much, and so they have some dancing and rejoicing, of course, in chapter 15, the Song of Moses and so on. Just a marvelous thing. But now let's go over to chapter 16. We're not too far into their trip. And you notice, by the way, where did God bring them out to? This beautiful place called the wilderness. Just like we've been brought into the wilderness again. So there's that picture again that we worship in the wilderness like the Israelites did. But you see verse 1 of chapter 16 of Exodus, they journeyed from Elim, and the whole assembly of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, at the departure of the land of Egypt, and the whole assembly of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of Jehovah in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of into this wilderness to kill this whole congregation with hunger. Wow, that's sort of interesting, isn't it? We believe, right? That is now drawn to question, isn't it? Did they really believe? And by the way, when they think about where they had come from, what are they thinking about? The flesh pots, the food, right? The flesh pots, the bread. But what were they, you know, why were they brought, why did God bring them forth? Because they were what? In bondage. They were having struggles. They were in bondage. But you know what? You don't remember that, right? When you remember the good things of the world, right, you never remember how much bondage can be caused there. And so they think of the flesh pots, and they think of the bread and everything else they had there. Chapter 17, verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Well, do they believe? Well, that's interesting. And of course, they get the water out of the rock there. We'll go to Exodus chapter 32 and take a look over there and see another example. Not as obvious, perhaps, but we'll have to look at another verse to get the connection. Chapter 32, verse 1 of Exodus. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people collected together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us a God who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who has brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so you know what happens, right? That Aaron takes the gold, throws it into the fire, and out comes a calf. Now, that's what he tells Moses anyway, right? And so it's a sad commentary. But what does that all mean? How is that connected with wanting to go back to Egypt? Well, we need to go over to Acts chapter 7 to see the connection. And so keep your finger there in Exodus, and let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, and you'll see this is Stephen's defense before the council, and a marvelous portion. We don't have time to go into the details today, but it's some great truths there, also concerning Joseph and Moses. But you see here in verse 35, this is the Moses whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and judge?" Right? The idea, of course, they rejected Moses the first time, they believed him the second time. And they did the same with Joseph, of course, and they also did that with our Lord Jesus Christ, right? There's a lesson there, the first and second. And so verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear." This is he that was in the church or assembly in the wilderness. See, so there's the wilderness assembly, right? Just like we're a wilderness assembly, they also had a wilderness assembly, the Israelites. And with the angel which spake to them in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to where? Egypt, saying unto Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which brought us up to the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." Why did they want that golden calf? They were going to have that golden calf lead them back where? To Egypt. That's where they wanted to go back. Not that any golden calf could help you do it, but that's what they thought, right? That it would bring them back to Egypt. And so it's sort of a sad commentary, isn't it? We can keep on going, right? Just all these, you see, though, that Egypt looks good, but it's a place of bondage. And so we see that's going to be a challenge. Numbers, let's skip over Leviticus. We need to go quickly because we have the whole Bible to do yet. Numbers chapter 14. And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. This is where the spies have been sent out, right? And they've been sent out to spy out the land. You know, only two have come back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10, of course, have not. And in verse 1 of chapter 14, the whole assembly lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron for some reason. And the whole assembly said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or in this wilderness, would that we had died. And why is Jehovah bringing us up into this land that we may fall by the sword, that our wives and our little ones may become a prey? Is it not better for us to return to Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt." And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the whole congregation of the assembly of the children of Israel. They wanted to go back where? Egypt. When the going gets tough, right? They want to go back to Egypt. They continually, but they believed, right? Or did they? Now, many believed. There are some that believed that fell in the wilderness, right? Aaron believed. Moses believed. He didn't get the promised land either, did he? But they lost that great reward, didn't they, of having that opportunity to be in that land. But they were believers. So some evidently believed and died in the wilderness too. But, you know, murmuring either way, whether you're a believer or not, it's not a good thing, is it? And so, unfortunately, even Aaron and Moses, because of their faults, did not get in. And so Numbers 14:1 talks all about that. And then, of course, you know, Joshua and Caleb say to the people, hey, come on, let's do this. This is what God has. And what do they want to do to him? No, they want to stone him, huh? Yeah, that's real good, huh? They want to stone him. And so you know what happens. God, of course, says, okay, you don't want to go in the land? Well, you won't go in the land. We can go back just a couple of chapters, Numbers chapter 11 as well, just to remind you, it's not just the Israelites. There's a mixed multitude. There's some Egyptians with them that believed in God, evidently, or at least professed to know God and came under the blood in some fashion. In verse 1 of chapter 11, verse 1. Start in verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them lusted. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the flesh that we ate in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our soul is dried up. There is nothing but this manna before our eyes. What are they remembering about Egypt? Oh, all the vegetables and the meat. No, just all the tasty things from Egypt, right? Not the bondage. And so it's a sad commentary. This is what Egypt will do to us, right? We can get so used to Egypt and all that it has to offer that we don't want to go to heaven, right? We don't want the things of the Lord. We'll just say, let's just enjoy the world. And it's what many do today, many Christians do today, looking after things that will please themselves. And they'll pick churches based on that too, won't they? And we've often heard that, you know, we'll be chatting with groups of believers at a camp or whatever it might be, a group like this or a conference or whatever, and, you know, and try to encourage them in the Word and tell them about the perspective that God takes about worship and so on and about the content of our lives and whatever. And afterward we'll start chatting and say, what assembly do you attend? Well, I don't attend one assembly. I attend such and such a church. They have more activities. They have more fun. And so they say, that's got to be the answer then, right? More fun. And so there's all kinds of reasons that we find that people don't want to follow. They know. I mean, they'll say, we believe what you have. You know, the scriptures show, you know, that this stuff's important. But, you know, we need to have more fun. And so this is what happens. We try to encourage the saints. We try to encourage the young people to look at it a little differently. In fact, I'll even preach a message like this to the young people. I did this in Canada. They had about 30 young people. It was great to see. They had 30 young people at one person's house, and they asked me to speak to the young people. And I talked to them about Egypt. I said, you need to understand a little bit about Egypt. Because as young people, what are they going to do? The world's going to, they're going to be, you know, go over that way, right? I mean, there's a lot of things out there that are enjoyable. And so we got them thinking. We asked questions. We dealt with some of the issues and so on. And hopefully it was an encouragement to them. Well, we need to move on then. We've then looked at Exodus and Numbers. We skipped over Leviticus. But now our time is fleeing. And so you'll be happy to know I'm going to skip over a bunch of chapters and books. Is that okay? You don't mind me doing that, okay? And let's go over to, let's look at Psalms. We'll go over to the book of Psalms. Okay? So we've skipped over a good portion of the Old Testament now. And so you know that the end can't be too far away. Psalms 80 and verse 7. Restore to us, O God, or restore us, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. This is speaking of Israel. Thou broughtest a vine out of Egypt. Thou didst cast out the nations and plant it. So who did he bring out of Egypt? Who did we just talk about? Well, Israel, right? And Israel's a picture of a vine in the Old Testament, right? He's the picture of the vine. By the way, who's the picture of the vine in the New Testament? Well, the Lord Jesus, right? The first son is a vine, right? Because Israel's the first son, isn't he? Exodus 4:22, excuse me, right? Let my son go, the Lord says, right, to Pharaoh, right? Let my son go. So his first son is what? Israel, the vine. And his second son, or his one and only son, of course, like with Abraham's son Isaac, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true vine, right? And so we have beautiful pictures here. And so this is the son that's brought out of Egypt. The firstborn representing the flesh come out of Egypt, the secondborn, the spiritual man, but as a man must also come out of Egypt, as we shall see. And so we have in Psalm that beautiful picture of Israel coming out of Egypt as a vine and having fruitfulness, being planted and God using them for his glory. We know, of course, they had problems that didn't last, but we know that it did happen. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 31. We'll skip over a few more books and go over to Isaiah chapter 31. In case the lesson hasn't been clear about going to Egypt, this should make it clear. This place of double trouble. Often Israel went there for its help. Abraham's not the only one who did, and we've done it too, and others have done it as well. And Israel did it many times, even some of the kings of Israel, right, went to Egypt for their help, or Assyria, or somebody else. In verse 1 of chapter 31 of Isaiah, woe to them that go down to Egypt for their help, and depend on horses, and confide in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, and who look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Jehovah. Israel was not to go for help to the nations, and neither are we. We go to him for our help, don't we? And you see, they don't go to horses for help. Actually, Israel says elsewhere they were not to have horses. That's another whole message. Talk about horses if you like sometime. But it's a great picture. Horses represent strength that men can get, but not the strength of God. And so that's why you'll see elsewhere it says Israel's not to have horses, and here you're not to rely upon horsemen. And in verse 2, but he also is wise, that is Jehovah is wise, and he brings evil, recalls not his words. He will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of workers of iniquity. And the Egyptians are what? Men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. And Jehovah shall stretch forth his hand, and he that helps shall stumble, and he that is helped shall fall, and they all shall perish together. When you go to the world for your help, guess what happens? You'll both end up with problems, right? Not only the world, but you too. It doesn't mean you can't be saved, of course. We're not talking about salvation necessarily. As we just mentioned, in the wilderness, some were saved and perished in the wilderness. But God is a jealous God, and he wants us to follow him and not the world and its idols. And so that's a beautiful portion there in Isaiah 31. But let's move on then to Hosea. The book of Hosea, right after the book of Daniel, Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. That's his first son, isn't it? He called Israel out of Egypt. Great lesson. I wonder, have you been called out of Egypt tonight? That all of us, right, every man, right, must come out of Egypt. And so have we come out of Egypt tonight? That place of double trouble. Egypt, of course, represents that place of bondage, a place of trouble. In fact, all of us were once in bondage and sin, weren't we? And by Christ, and by what he's done at Calvary, you have been freed from sin, haven't you? You've been taken out of bondage, out of Egypt, as it were, and put into the wilderness. Now, it's a little tough in the wilderness, I agree. But that's where we are. And yet we have some of the heritage as well, don't we? We have the spiritual inheritance and an opportunity to be seated in the heavenlies and so on, don't we? And we have spiritual warfare as Joshua had in the land as well, right? And so there is this aspect of the land as well, the land of Canaan for us, a place of spiritual warfare and enjoying God's inheritance, as it were, up there while we're still here. We need to go over to Matthew chapter 2, of course, and you see, you know the probably know this verse very well. But Matthew chapter 2, we'll go over to the New Testament. We'll just do two portions from the New Testament. and as we finish up. Matthew chapter 2, the wise men, of course, another great study, and they depart from being with the Lord. In verse 13, now they having departed, this is chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 13. Now they having departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph, saying, arise, take to thee the little child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be there until I shall tell thee, for Herod will seek the little child to destroy it. And having arisen, he took to him the little child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's sort of interesting how these scriptures can have more than one meaning. That's, what is he quoting there? Hosea 11, isn't he? Probably marked in your Bible. And so you see, he's quoting Hosea 11:1. He's saying, well, that's speaking of Israel, his son, right? But you see, God uses those, doesn't he? They bring out these double, sometimes triple aspects sometimes of his word and what they mean. The second born, as it were, the one and only Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, must also come out of Egypt. He didn't have any sin, does he? He couldn't sin. But you see, as a man, he shows us the way, doesn't he? You've got to come out of Egypt. You've got to be baptized, right? And all those things. He's just showing us the way, as it were. He didn't need those things himself. But it shows us the way. So did the Israelites really believe? And do we really believe that God has done what he's claimed to have done in Christ, and in this case for us, and their salvation from Egypt as it was? Well, let's go over to the book of Jude. And the book of Jude, and we'll go over to chapter 0. Since there are no chapters, we'll just call it chapter 0. How's that? If you're a computer person, you know that's the starting point in computer, right? In hexadecimal or something like that, or whatever, binary, right? So for you folks, you'll probably enjoy that. But starting in there, let's look at verse 5. Now keep in mind, Jude is speaking about the contending for the faith, right? Agonizing for the faith. That's the English word comes from that, contend earnestly. That's where our English word agonize comes from. He's saying, agonize for the faith, you know, our salvation's marvelous, but the Spirit of God had led him to speak about the things related to contending for the faith. Because there were those who were coming in to destroy it. Men coming in through the side door, as it were, to destroy the faith in the assemblies. And he says now in verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. There are some that believe not. They said they believed in Exodus 14, right? But some didn't believe. And yet some even died in the wilderness who did believe for various reasons. You see, why is all that stuff put in the Old Testament? Why is this place of double trouble even mentioned and so on? You know, do you think God wants us just to have more to read so we have we have enough Bible for the whole year to read? Is that what it is? No, I think it's there for our learning, isn't it? You know, 1 Corinthians 10 really brings it out, doesn't it? You know, if you just mention, I'll mention it briefly. I lied, I said two portions, okay, it's a third. But 1 Corinthians 10, the Spirit of God just led me over here as well because it's important. 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, in verse 1, not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these were our what? Examples. All those things, those little bitty things, Mitzrayim, right? They're for our example. And then it goes on also in verse 11. Now all these things happened to them for examples, models, types. And so we do have lessons, don't we? From all these things in the Old Testament. And so just one word, Mitzrayim, can have a very important lesson, doesn't it? And you could study the other ones as well, because there's other nations of Ham also have a role. They also represent things in Scripture. But we don't have time to go into all those. You're probably happy about that. But you see, it's great to be in the Word and see these threads that God, you know, when I begin to do something like this, a portion like this, it really, one of the key reasons I do it is that not only we look at a topic like worship and the issue of the wilderness and how we have to come out of Egypt and the world, but also to see that the Word of God is marvelously put together. And it is not of men, but it's of God. Men are trying to destroy the Word of God today. I see it all over the place. Higher criticism, it was called back in the 1800s, it's still strong today. Trying to throw the Word of God under the bus, as it were, and say, well, you know, Genesis is written by five different men. The first 11 chapters are myth. Daniel's a myth, and or written by the Maccabeans, or whatever, or in that period anyway. And you see, they're trying to destroy the Word, right, because they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe God's done miracles. And so men try to destroy the Word. And they try to allow for every sin under the sun and say it's biblical. But be aware, this is the Word of God. You can see that's traced by looking at things like this, that God's got a marvelous Word that he's given us that we can use not only just to trace these things, but then learn the practical lessons as a result of tracing those things, that we might bring him glory. And so I hope this has helped you tonight as we leave this place and we think a little bit. We just had a small opportunity in our two sessions to look at this whole issue of, you know, sort of worship in the wilderness, but related to our coming out of Egypt. There's much more. We could spend weeks looking at the issue of worship, but hopefully it's a start to get you thinking about our worship in the wilderness. And then you can begin to look at Exodus and the tabernacle and all the things in the wilderness and begin to see how we are to worship. Not physical sacrifices, of course, spiritual sacrifices, as we know from 1 Peter. But may it be a help to us as we consider these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for the time again we've had. And we appreciate thy word and, again, all that it has to say, how beautifully it's put together. May we be those who truly study it and desire to follow it, Father. We realize there are many trying to destroy it today. We thank you this one little lesson of Mitzrayim, this one Egypt, this son related to Ham. And Father, we realize it ended up being a situation where that was a man of trouble, a man of double trouble. Men who would follow the world and name cities after themselves and be great hunters and do things that would bring glory to themselves. But we thank you for the greater man, the Lord Jesus, who came. And we bring glory to him. And so we just ask tonight that you might bless these thoughts to us, that we might be those who are truly out of Egypt, and as believers that you'd help us not to go back, that we might stay in the land of promise, that spiritual place of blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. And Father, if anyone here tonight doesn't know Christ, that they might put their trust in Christ now before it's too late, come out of bondage now, and that way they can have and look forward to that time of being with thee in the city, the permanent place, while they're pilgrims here in this world, but having that hope. We just leave it in your hands now and ask thy blessing upon these folks here. May they be encouraged, and may your Spirit guide them as they continue to serve thee in this place. And we give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.